Living legends are what we've been looking at, the biographies of men and women in Scripture whose lives have made a difference in one way or the other. And we've been looking at this man Moses for weeks now, and one of the things I want you to understand as we look at Moses and as we look at these living legends is the fact that the plan of God is both essential and impossible. The essential part means that what we need to come essentially to understand is that what God wants in your life and in mine is character, not circumstances. And the circumstances needed to produce the character are often not the circumstances we would want at all. The second thing is for us to realize is that the will of God is not only essential but impossible. God's goal is character, but you and I cannot produce it. Of our own selves, we can do nothing. We can do as much as the Son could do without the Father, which is nothing. So we need to remind ourselves God's objective is character, and His objective is impossible, except He do it in us. But, beloved, when we come to grasp those two truths, it should change the entire way we live. It should give us the capacity to realize that His adequacy comes into play when our inadequacy becomes real, and that strength comes out of weakness. The truth of the matter is, beloved, the longer we live, the more amazed we ought to become, not at how much we know, but at how little we know. Not at what we have become, but what we haven't yet attained. As you get older, the most amazing thing to you ought to be that God is able to use us at all. God got no bargain when He got me. In fact, I wrote in my margin, pause for amens. You were gracious. God got no bargain when He got you either. And I wrote in the margin, expect silence. But He counts us as treasures, and He counts us as worth every drop of His precious Son's blood. What an incredible thought. So it becomes painfully clear throughout history that few men seem to have grasped these truths, character and inadequacy. And fewer still seem to be able to make it work to the end of their lives, because it seems so often that the stigma of success obscures our vision, and so many who start strong end up with their lives marred by disgrace or apostasy. There are certainly exceptions in Scripture, and with one major exception in his life, which we'll get to in a week or so, Moses was that man. He made one big mistake at the very end of his life, or toward the end of his life, but for the most part, here's a man who understood the concept of inadequacy and yet the concept of surrender. The problem we face is that if I were to ask you that question this morning, you would say, yeah, I believe Moses was one of those guys, and one of those comes along once in a lifetime. But that's not true. You too are a Moses waiting to happen. And the truth of Scripture boils down to this, that that little difference that makes all the difference is available to every one of us. Character, inadequacy. What God wants to do is change you from the inside out, and He wants you to understand that apart from Him, you can do nothing. If you get those two thoughts firmly entrenched in your mind, it can change the rest of your life. Well, when we left Moses last time, you remember our man of God was on the mountaintop at the feet of God, receiving the word of God from the mouth of God, and the expression of the wrath of God came into play because these people that he had served and led, and that Moses had been his leader for, had been in rebellion. You remember, for 46 days on the mountaintop, the heavens appeared to be silent. So with the help of their associate pastor, they didn't think they could handle the silence. They called in their associate pastor, and they said, Aaron, we can't handle the silence. What are you going to do about it? And so Aaron, you remember, allowed them and helped them to fashion a golden calf, and they accrued honor and glory that was due only to God to this lifeless golden calf. In fact, they gave him the credit for leading them out of Egypt. So God tested Moses. He said, Moses, tell you what I'm going to do. I'll wipe out this whole nation the way they deserve, and I'll start over with a bunch of little Moseses. And Moses, you remember, passed the test. He said, wait a minute, Father, these are your people. your reputation's at stake, and your word, I have your word as my promise. No way. And the scripture said that's what God was waiting for, and his anger was turned away. He saw their sin for himself as he came down the mountainside, and he interceded for them, Moses did. And then he was part of a disciplining problem because they could not endure it when the heavens were silent. This morning we're going to continue our look at what happened after Moses came down the mountain. A little further along in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also to us?" And the Lord heard it. Now this man Moses, verse 3, was the meekest man in all the earth. Now you see how Moses responded when the reputation of God was at stake. He was filled with righteous anger. Now look at him when his own reputation was at stake. He was like Jesus, who, when his father's reputation was at stake in the temple, drove out the money changers. When his own reputation was at stake, he answered not a word, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He prayed for his accusers. This was the toughest charge of all to deal with. Think about it. It affected not only his character, but his wife's. And secondly, because of all the multitudes, there was none other than his own brother and sister who were challenging him. Zipporah, Moses' first wife, apparently had died, and he had married a Cushite woman. Now, this was not at all in conflict with the word of God, because he was told that he could marry anyone but one of the daughters of Canaan. But you can imagine jealousy had crept into the family. We have a successful brother here, and jealousy had crept into the family. And the real issue begins to surface in verse 2. The real issue wasn't who he married. The real issue was, sarcastically they added, is Moses the only one here with any smarts? Give us a break. Who put him in charge? The absence of humility, the beginning of rebellion. Who is he to tell us what to do? He married an Ethiopian woman. Verse 2 says, and the Lord heard it. He always does. And he took it personally. Now let's look at the marks of a man of God as we see God's perspective of Moses. Mark number one, Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Meekness, the absence of retaliation and the presence of quiet gentleness. The absence of retaliation, the presence of quiet gentleness. Meekness never comes to its own defense. Meekness never claims its own rights. It rests in the hands of a sovereign God. Now, the scripture says Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. That means Moses was the meekest man in all the earth because God wrote the scriptures. So if you want to be meek, read this man's life, study it, appropriate the principles therein. It basically means that he did not try to defend himself or his own character. God did that. Numbers chapter 12, verse 4. And the Lord spoke suddenly to Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Come out, you three, into the tabernacle. You can visualize this. Imagine you're there with them. And all of a sudden, you hear this voice. And Moses says, Aaron, Miriam, Moses. God says, come over here. And they came to the tabernacle, and the Lord came down in a pillar of fire, in a pillar of cloud, and stood by the tabernacle, and he called Miriam and Aaron, and they came forward. Now, I imagine you could kind of hear their knees knocking, don't you? And God spoke out of the cloud, and he said, now you listen to me. When I speak to prophets, I speak in visions and dreams. I don't talk that way with Moses. No, when I speak to Moses, I speak heart to heart. He is faithful in my house. I speak mouth to mouth, not in dark speeches. And the similitude, the glory of the Lord shall he behold. Why weren't you afraid to talk against him? What's wrong with you? Verse 9. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and the Lord departed. And when the Lord departed, Miriam became a leper. And Aaron looked at Miriam and said, uh-oh, that's in the original. Two more marks of a man of God revealed in this passage. Not only was Moses meek, but at the very mouth of God, we learned that he was a faithful man. Faithfulness, that quality of demonstrating the fullness of one's faith by remaining in place. The scripture says of the faithful man, he is steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for he knows that his work is not in vain in the Lord. So he was meek and he was faithful. And then we get into the third mark of greatness. He had intimate fellowship with the Father. It's really interesting. Jehovah said, I've got prophets and I know how to speak to them. I speak to them in visions or dreams, but not so with Moses. I communicate to him as you would your best friend. Heart to heart. Mouth to mouth. I don't know about you, but I don't think God could pay a greater compliment to any of us than that. Do you? Heart to heart. And God said, that you've not only defamed my leader, you have defamed my best friend. And God got angry. You see why Moses didn't have to defend himself, don't you? God took care of it. And folks, you don't have to defend your reputation either. God is capable of doing that. So the cloud departed, God's presence departed, and Miriam was struck with leprosy. Now I know what you and I would have done. We'd have said, yeah, she deserves it. In Numbers 12:11, but you see, we're not meek like Moses was. The absence of retaliation, the presence of quiet gentleness. And Aaron said to Moses, lay not this sin to our charge. We have been foolish. We have sinned. And let her not be as a dead person. And Moses cried to the Lord. You want to know how to pray? He said this, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. Amen. Don't you wish you could pray that short of prayer? I know you wish I could. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, she would have to be in shame for 7 days. Take her outside the camp, and after that, she'll be okay. So Miriam was shut out of the camp for 7 days, and the people didn't go anywhere. They didn't move until she was back into the camp. Now, interesting thing, the word we is used twice in verse 11, which means Aaron had come a long way. You remember Aaron's problem? The first time he was caught, when the golden calf incident arrived, and he said, and Moses said, Aaron, what happened? And Aaron said, you'll never believe this. These folks dropped their earrings, their golden earrings, into this pot, and a calf jumped out. It's just a miracle. Well, at least he'd come a long way. This time he said, we have done foolishly, and we have sinned. Which brings us to the next mark of a man of God. He knows how to pray. Moses stopped and he prayed for his sister. And I love that prayer. Oh Lord, heal her now. Amen. The now took 7 days. You see, God healed her immediately, but the process of her receiving the healing took 7 days. You say, why? Because God works on a different program than we do. His desire is character, not circumstances, and now was however long it took Miriam to learn the lesson of humility. So you see the fourth mark of a man of God. He is meek, he's faithful, he has an intimate relationship with God, and he knows how to pray. Okay, Act 2 now shifts, and Miriam's been healed, and chapter 13, verse 1 begins with the real story of today's episode. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, get some troops together, get some men, that they may go in and search out the land of Canaan, which I have given to the children of Israel. Now, if you want to underline it, if you're an underliner, you might underline that phrase, which I give unto the children of Israel, or literally, which I have given. But I want you to take every tribe of their fathers and send one man, one of the rulers, one of the part of the leadership. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them, and these were all heads of the children of Israel. The people's response, you can find Deuteronomy 1:22, they said, we will send men before, search out the land, and bring word again by what way we go up and what cities we shall come up against. Now, let's review the progression real quickly. Moses tells the people, the land is yours. All you have to do is possess it. Not anything to be afraid of. And they respond with a suggestion to send spies to the land to determine what route to take and what cities to possess, and God agrees. And he tells Moses, choose out 12 men and make each one of them a leader of one of the tribes and send them to find the best route. Now, let me remind you, they were not assigned the task of questioning the venture. They were assigned the task of finding the best route to take and assessing the enemy for the sake of glorifying God. Now, remember this. The tougher the enemy, the greater the God. But the question was never whether or not to go in, but how much faith they would need to believe their God. Now, for the record, in verses 4 to 15, we see the OISS listed, the original Israeli Secret Service. I'm sure you'll remember them, so I'll read them. Shamuah from the tribe of Reuben, Shaphat from the tribe of Simeon, Caleb from the tribe of Judah, Egal from the tribe of Issachar, Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim, Paltai from the tribe of Benjamin, Gadiel from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadai from the tribe of Joseph or Manasseh, Amiel from the tribe of Dan, Sethar from the tribe of Asher, Nabi from the tribe of Naphtali, and Gael from the tribe of Gad. Verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land. And he said unto them, get up this way southward and go up into the mountain. And see the land, see what it's like. Look at the people that live there, whether they're strong or weak, few or many. And see what the land is like that they dwell in. Is it a good land or a bad land? What are the cities like that they live in? Do they live in tents or do they live in buildings? And see what the cattle and the crops are like. Are the cattle fat or lean? And is there plenty of wood there? And by the way, be of good courage and bring the fruit of the land. Now it was time for the first ripened grapes to come forth. Now, Moses gave them specific instructions. He said, I want you to check out the people, the land, the cities, the wood, and the crops, and bring back a sample of the crops, and come back with a report on best way to enter and conquer the land. That sounds easy. And the story goes on that the grapes were so big, it took two men to carry a cluster of them. I don't know what they would have charged at the grocery store today for these things, but the price of fruit, I don't want to think about it. But here comes the report. And they told him, and they said, we came unto the land whither thou sent us, and you are right. It flows with milk and honey. Here's a sample of the fruit. Nevertheless, that awful word, nevertheless. God, the country's everything you said it was, but the people are strong. The cities are walled. And we saw the enemy there. And the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites. And Caleb got up and he held up his hands and he said, whoa, let's go up now and possess the land. But the men that went up with him, the other ten, said, we're not able to go up against these people. They're stronger than we are. See, that's where the nevertheless belongs. They're stronger than we are. Nevertheless, our God can. Now remember, nobody asked them if they were stronger than the inhabitants of the land. The question was these people stronger than God? Verse 32, and they brought up a negative report of the land which they'd searched for. And they said, the land through which we've gone is a land that eats up the inhabitants. It's just, and all the people we saw, are of great stature. There weren't any little people in there. And we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight grasshoppers. So there was a minority report and a majority report, and the only thing that all of them agreed on was that the land God promised them was everything God said it was. It was some choice piece of real estate. But the problem was 10 of the 12 forgot God gave it to them. And that's where we lose our way. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. You remember, thus says the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, it's God's. So the majority report goes on to tell the people were too strong, the cities were walled and impenetrable, the Amalekites were in the south, the mountains were swarming with Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites and all kind of ites. And along the coast of the Jordan River were the Canaanites. The majority report says, number one, we can't take the land. The inhabitants are stronger than we are. Number two, the land is one big batch of quicksand and it'll eat us alive. Number three, the inhabitants could all play first string for the Dallas Cowboys. And number four, the more we think about it, the bigger they get. They're giants and we're grasshoppers. Run for your life. Have you ever noticed the progressive development of fear in your own life when you begin to focus on the problem rather than on God? The longer you stare at the problem, the bigger it becomes until the problem becomes insurmountable and you're a grasshopper. And the minority conclusion, however, was delivered by Caleb. He said, "We got a great God. Let's go." 10 men looked through eyes of fear. 2 men looked through eyes of faith. They looked at the same problem. How many of you have had the grasshopper syndrome? You know what it means? You hop around like this. Most of us have attacks of it when our problems stare us in the face. And we forget that God is bigger than the giants. And the bigger the giants, the greater the grace. And beloved, only a minority usually in the Christian life see giants as an opportunity. The world would rather hear that life's impossible and times are hard. You don't believe that, you pick up the newspaper. So the multitude read the Sinai Gazette and they all went home, the scripture says, and boo-hooed in their tent. And they said, "Poor us, we are a nation of grasshoppers." That was their national emblem. They were going to become the grasshoppers. And their weeping turned to murmuring, and their murmuring turned to rebellion. They began to scream out, "Would to God we had died in Egypt. Would to God we would die in the wilderness." That's all they could believe God for. So they wished for the best thing they thought he could do to let them die in the wilderness. And guess what? He did. He answered their prayer. They never had to slay a giant. Never had to take a city. They had to climb the wall of a fortified city. They finished their lives by living out the emptiness of their faithlessness in the wilderness. God gave them what they were able to believe. You ever felt like that? Moses and Aaron, however, fell on their faces, humbled themselves, and begged the people to listen, but they wouldn't. Numbers chapter 14, verses 8 and 9 was the minority report given the last time. It's a great memory passage. It goeth like this, verse 8. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land, and he will give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land. They are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." If it's God's will, who's going to stop us? That was their issue. The Lord is with us. What are we afraid of? Verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be before they can believe me after all the things I've done, after all the signs I've given them? I'm going to smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and make of you a greater nation and mightier than they." Plan B again. God runs it by Moses. "Mo, look at what we've done for them. Look at what we've given them. Look at the miracles they've seen. Still they don't believe. Let's set them aside. I'll give you a whole new bunch of troops, a whole new bunch of little Moseses, and we'll start over. Remember? I'll do that again." And Moses, a man of meekness, meekly answered, "No, thank you, Lord." We saw Moses last week intercede. He said, "God, these are your people, your reputation, and your promises." Today he adds, "Lord, it's your character at stake." And in verse 18, he says this. And you learn to pray the character of God in your prayers as you claim things for other people. He said, "Father, you don't really have any choice. You are a God who is long-suffering, filled with mercy. You forgive iniquity and transgression, and by no means do you clear the guilty. We understand you're a righteous God. You visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation. But pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy, not because they deserve it. Just the way you've forgiven them from Egypt until now. Just keep on doing, Lord, what you've been doing. Because you can't help yourself. You're a God of mercy." He goes back and he tells the Lord, I claim your word, your worth, your works, and your ways. And then he gives Exodus 34, 6 and 7 back to God. "Hang in there, Father, because you are patient and of great mercy. Forgive them. It's your nature." And the Lord said, "Okay, I'll forgive. According to your word, Moses, because you asked me to, because you claim my word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. God pardon them, Moses cried. I pardon them, God said, but even my pardon will work for my glory. And beloved, even your rebellion and mine will ultimately work to God's glory as he forgives us and disciplines us and reveals to us the depth of his nature. Verse 22, because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles in Egypt in the wilderness have tested me now 10 times and wouldn't listen, this is the punishment. I won't slay them, but they will not see the land of plenty. The promised land will not be theirs. But my servant Caleb, who followed me fully, he'll go into the land and he and his seed will possess it. God says, as believers, you're accountable for your choice. You've seen my glory. You've experienced my miracles. You've tested me over and over and over. I won't disown you. That's the essence of salvation. You're mine. But the land, the victorious life, you've missed it. You've been to seminars. You've read books. You've heard testimonies. Time after time, you've played with this matter of commitment as though it was some kind of tradable commodity. Beloved, eternal life is yours, but the abundant life you've missed. You're accountable for all you've been taught and for all you've ignored. That's what he's saying. And now what he said to them was, turn around. I'm going to give you a sentence. Your sentence is a life of fruitlessness. I'm going to take care of you. Your shoes will never wear out. I'm going to love you, and you'll still have a mansion in glory, but you will never experience the joy of slaying a giant, capturing a city, or living in a land filled with milk and honey. You're going to wander. I warned you. I called to you. I led you. I promised, but you would not. Caleb and Joshua have seen me with eyes of faith. They understand the battle is not theirs, it's mine. They go in and experience the land. Now I'm going to ask you to do something for me. Take a piece of paper and pencil. Very quickly. I want you to write down the names of the 12 spies without looking at your notes. Oh, come on. All right, you won't do it. I bet you can remember two, right? Joshua and Caleb. Okay? Why? Because only the men and women who enter in by faith ever leave their mark on the kingdom. Thousands of years have come and gone. Still, you remember Joshua and Caleb. And I bet this morning was the first time many of you even heard the other 10. Granted, they were mispronounced, but you heard them. See, no one remembers the faithless. No one forgets the faithful. You and I have the same choice as Christians. The scripture says these things were written for our admonition. You can sign up for the battle. You can take and possess the land because God is prepared to give it to you. Or you can long for Egypt and spend the rest of your life wandering in compromise. You can live out your days without experiencing victory. Or you can, without tasting the fruit of the promises. Remember, God isn't like the Marines. He's not looking for a few good men. That's a lie. God's plan is not for a chosen few to learn the joy of rest, the experience of peace, the abundance of power. It's meant for all believers. It's our refusal to enter into that fullness, beloved, not God's. He never designed the wilderness as a resting place for Christians. He designed the wilderness as a place to pass through and experience the glory of God on our way to the promised land. So the question I ask you in closing this morning is, why wander? Why settle for anything less than God's best? I believe God's sending some of us this morning to spy out the land for the first time and make a decision. And I believe our choice looks like this. If you're a Christian, when you receive Christ, you pass from death to life. The Red Sea of salvation parts for you, and you pass over on dry land. The sea of death stands up like a wall. By grace you enter in. You couldn't do it yourself. You walked freely as a gift of grace into a life of hope, promise, and victory. And on the way into that land, God decided to lead you into some wilderness. You began to experience a taste of this new life. You began to get thirsty, and he gave you water from a rock. He met a need you didn't think could be met, and you praised him for it. He allowed you to get hungry, and then he fed you manna from heaven. Maybe even on occasions you screamed for quail, and he dumped it on you until you got sick of it and came back to your senses. Maybe, like me, on occasion or two, you've made an idol or two when the heavens appeared to be silent and there seemed to be no answers at all, only to find out later that God was in heaven doing his greatest work of all. He's given us his word. He's given us his promises. But sometimes as we just begin to enter into the fullness of it, we see the enemy there and we're afraid and we back off. Why wander? That's the question. I want to give you, in closing, some reasons we wander. At least three. Reason number one is there is an enemy. And he does dwell in the land. In other words, the minute you begin to walk into the land of promise, spiritual warfare is a reality. Yes, the spiritual milk and honey are there, but the spiritual warfare you must encounter is real. There is less warfare in the desert, but there's no victory in the desert. Reason number two, there are walled cities in the land. They're the walls of resentment and bitterness and rejection. And they've got to come down if you're going to occupy the land. You can wander in the wilderness and enjoy your resentment and never have to deal with that. There are no walls in the wilderness. But there are no spoils in the wilderness either. And finally, there really are giants in the land. The giants of tribulation and testing and persecution, God will slay them for you, but only through the process of encountering them do you get to know who God is. You can escape the giants if you just wander in the desert, but there are no giants in the desert, but there's no power in the desert. Folks, I believe every time we study this story, God takes us back once again to the banks of the Jordan. And he says to you and he says to me, look what some of you are missing. You're murmuring in the wilderness. Your eyes are catching fleeting glimpses of Jericho, but your heart keeps looking back to Egypt and you keep longing for the good old days. Give it up. Give up that habit you cling to that keeps you from the Jordan. Give up that relationship you cherish that keeps you from the Jordan. Give up that consuming passion for the things of this world. Egypt will pass away. Some of us this morning need to make up our minds once and for all. We're tired of this compromised kind of existence. One eye to the world, one eye to the Word. We don't want to end our lives with our names added to the list of the forgotten ten. You see, God isn't looking for a few good men and women. God's looking for a world full of Joshuas and Calebs. He wants men and women who say, I know there are giants in the land. I know there are enemies there. I've seen the walled cities, but I've seen the fruit of the Spirit that comes from living there, and it's worth it all. Besides, the battle's not mine, it's God's. All I have to do is one day at a time crawl up into Him and claim the victory that's mine. He'll slay the giants. He'll scale the walls. He'll win the battle. I believe Jesus is asking some of us that same question Elijah asked in 1 Kings 18. How long do you vacillate between two opinions, between two lifestyles? If the Lord is God, get on with it. If Satan is God, follow him. But make up your mind. You can't do both. If the Lord be God, believe him. And ask him to take you across where the giants are. So you can watch him fall. If Satan is God, just go back to Egypt. You've forgotten you were in bondage there. How short our memories are. As for the wilderness, why wander? Why wait outside the restaurant when there's a feast inside? Why walk around the stadium when there's a championship game going on inside? Why live on scraps and bones in the desert when inside those walls are grapes so big it takes two of us to carry them? Why wander? Why not put our feet in the Jordan with our eyes on the Lord and possess the land, giants and all? That's the question. It may mean giving up your aspirations for greatness to find that the secret of happiness is humility. And the way to humility is failure. Are you willing? It may mean living in a troubled marriage or a troubled situation defined with the endless struggles of life, only to find that the key to life is character, which is produced through inadequacy. You don't find that in the wilderness. Now, let me ask you a question in closing. Which would you prefer? A life of relative ease in the wilderness while never knowing the heart of God? Or a life of battles with the giants in the land that ends up with a relationship to God like Moses had? Which would you have? Would you willingly give up the best of this world in order to have the best of the kingdom? If so, you're ready to cross over. It's never too late. If you can still hear his tender voice and still feel that sense of conviction, whether you're 21 or 81, it's not too late. God doesn't tease his children. He blesses his children. Just report to the commander-in-chief and accept the report of Joshua and Caleb and say, Lord, I want to enter into the promised land. I don't care what it costs. I want to live for you. Your goal is character, Lord, and that means you do whatever it takes. And the key to character is inadequacy, Lord. I can't slay giants. I can't scale walls. I'll have to leave that up to you. But I know this, there's no wall you can't climb, and there's no giant you can't slay. This is no prayer to pray lightly. It will probably mean death. Death to self. Many a night may be spent in tears or in pain. You see, giants don't fall without tears or pain. You must decide before you enter that the tears and the pain, what the scripture calls this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is worth that exceeding great weight of glory. At first, nothing will seem to happen. You may forget you prayed the prayer. I don't know how many people have told me this. You pray and you yield, and then time goes by, and then one morning you wake up in a land filled with giants and landmines and begin to notice you have a gentle peace you never had before and a calm assurance that's not at all like you and a kind of joy you never thought would be yours. And suddenly your spirit cries, I'm in the land. And the giants are falling. Praise God, I'm in the land. So why wander in the wilderness? What good could e'er that bring? Why walk around in circles life triumphs ne'er to sing? God has a land staked out for you where fruitfulness abounds, where milk and honey stand aplenty, and all his grace surrounds. Yes, the enemy is there, and warfare lies in wait, and yes, the walls are 10 feet tall, and yes, the men are great. They look like giants, and giants they are. That's no test for God at all. He'll raise the slingshot of his word, and one by one they'll fall. And as we enter into what a victory holds in store, our eyes will see a bigger God than ever. Why wonder? There's no reason. God's land has all to give. Beloved, enter Canaan and really start to live. Our Father and our God, by your grace, may some of us, even this moment, decide that we've wandered long enough. We're ready to be confronted with the giants in the land and the seemingly unscalable walls, because we have a God who's given it to us. What a joy to watch him work. In Jesus' name we pray.